it is my prayer tonight that you would be aroused in your thinking. Be aroused in your thinking about this verse and really be renewed. The example tonight that we're studying is Christ's baptism. And we know, and you know, that this is a special revelation that's given to us. Not only is it given to us here in written form, but is also it was given to the people of the day in which it took place. This actually took place. Christ's baptism is indeed a very important act of God. But as we've read, it's not marked by fireworks, lightning flashes, earthquakes. And so it could be puzzling why God chooses to draw really great attention to things in the natural order, natural revelation. We can think of times in which, even just recently, an earthquake took place and the whole world was drawn to that attention. Back in this day, there were volcanoes that had exploded and whole cities perished, and it went through the entire known world of what took place, that natural revelation of God's mighty work. But here is a mighty work of God. I dare say even a mightier work than a volcano exploding or a earthquake taking place. And there is really nothing that is taking place to mark this event in a sense that's showing forth the great work of God. Some would call that the way that God draws attention to natural revelation, that he should draw the same attention to special revelation. And I think it would be easy to say that when God uses and draws attention in creation, he really does it in a flamboyant manner, right? Think of pictures of the Hubble telescope, for example. Have you ever seen those pictures of creation? It is breathtaking. If we confine our observations to Earth, we would declare that God indeed is a great artist, right? You've seen the awe of the ocean and all the creatures that teem in the ocean, or mountains and all the creatures that live in those places, and just the beauty of the mountains. I was in North Carolina at the Biltmore house, and it was cast right there in the mountains of North Carolina, and you could see the clouds kind of at the top part of the mountains. It was just beautiful. It was breathtaking. How about the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise and the colors that are used? And they all declare God's glory, as Psalm 19 states. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals the knowledge of God. The point is that natural revelations tends to be flamboyant and awe-inspiring. The words breathtaking, as we've already noted, could be used for many things in nature. But conversely, special revelation tends to be plain or hidden, in which it could be easily overlooked. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, decided to be born in a manger, not a king's chamber, not in a palace in which it would have been announced all over the land that the king is being born, but in a manger. We know that when we think of Jesus himself, think about what he looked like. Have you ever thought about what he looked like? And we have people that draw pictures of him, and those aren't accurate. But what does the Bible say he looked like? Well, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. The gospel never describes Jesus the way we tend to describe our Hollywood stars. Again, the point being is, if you lived during Jesus' day, you could have walked right by the Son of the living God and would never have known it. And this leads us to our first consideration tonight. The baptism of Jesus represents to us the unpretentiousness of our Savior. The unpretentiousness of our Savior, or the humble way in which God goes about revealing His Son to the world, or the modesty of our Savior. Mark 1:9 says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Mark states that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And this should stand out to us. First, because there is going to be a great declaration that comes out of Nazareth, in which Jesus himself will declare that he came to bring liberty to sinners and set free the captive. Remember, he reads that from the scroll of Isaiah in a synagogue there. In a very real way, this is the greatest declaration of independence ever recorded. However, Mark is not referring to that. That hasn't happened yet. We heard this morning Pastor York preaching about a great light that was going to come from Nazareth of Galilee, from Naphtali. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. But this isn't what Mark is talking about either, because that hasn't happened yet. The great light is ready. It's on the cusp of being coming forth. As Barry said, the great light is the preaching of the gospel. And so what happens is, the timeline is this, is that Jesus comes from Galilee, or Nazareth of Galilee, to find John. And John's ministry is just starting, and a lot of people are coming, and he's very popular. A lot of people are coming to be baptized. He's preaching repentance. And here comes this guy that nobody would have ever noticed, that is the Son of God, coming down from Nazareth to be baptized by John. You'll see that after this baptism takes place, he'll go into the wilderness for 40 days. He meets Satan's temptations, as we'll discuss here. And then he'll go back to Nazareth, hear of John's imprisonment, and then start preaching, and the light will break forth. And that's the timeline. But what is Mark saying by Jesus of Nazareth coming out of Galilee here? What is that? Well, I believe Mark is showing us that Jesus is coming to his baptism in a very common way, like a common man would come to salvation. John 1:46 says of Nathanael, when they said, "Hey, we found the Messiah," what's Nathanael say? "Who is it?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they say to him. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It's like saying, in today's nomenclature, we'd say, it's like saying, "I come from the hills of Tennessee," or "I come from the backwoods of Kentucky." The Savior of the world, would he come from this place? From the back hills of Tennessee? From the hills of Kentucky? We tend to do the very same thing when we look at our leaders, don't we? How many presidents do you know come from the hills of Tennessee? In fact, if you think about it, Jimmy Carter, coming from Georgia and being a peanut farmer, had to overcome a lot of that stigma, which is he really capable of leading this country in all its complex foreign relations? He comes from Georgia. He's a peanut farmer. I don't think he can do it. The stigma of where he was, where he lived, would make him unqualified just because he lived in Georgia. That's really what Mark is saying about the Lord here, what we should see. Mark is saying that saying to the world that the Savior of the world came from a place that would not lend itself to developing prophets or kings or saviors. In reality, only common men come from that place. Quite frankly, as Nathanael said, nothing good has ever come from that place according to Jewish tradition. But here comes the unpretentious Jesus, the very Son of God, coming up from a place least expected to save his people in a very humble but dramatic way. Matthew Henry states, "By coming to be baptized of John, and thus it became him to fulfill all righteousness. Thus he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, that though he was perfectly pure and unspotted, Yet he was washed as if he had been polluted. Humbly, Jesus undergoes baptism. Although he is not in need of it, so to be conformed to our state as to lead us from the wilderness of sin to the salvation of heaven. How fitting is it that then heaven opens up to him during this baptism? The great and glorious act of Jesus was for the most part hidden and given little fanfare. One of the greatest acts ever accomplished for mankind. It could have been virtually unnoticed by the world. Which proves that God has to open the eyes. God has to open our eyes and our hearts to see his great acts of redemption. Imagine standing right there on the shore of the Jordan. Imagine being there and listening to John the Baptist preach. And you see this man being baptized. He's nothing to look at, really. He's not drawing attention to himself unnecessarily. He's just like any of the other people that have come out to listen to this message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. He could have walked away that day and not even known that this great act of God had taken place. And it causes all of us to think and ponder that these scriptures that we read today, even though it's recorded for us here and we know that this took place, that we would not understand it. We would not even want to read it if it wasn't for God opening our eyes and hearts to his hidden, really special revelation of redemption. And that leads us to our second point, which is the baptism of Christ represents the transcendent glory of our Savior. The transcendent glory of our Savior. And we really see that in verses 10 and 11. Let's read that. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." He saw the heavens opened. Thus he was owned to be the Lord of heaven, or Lord from heaven, and had a glimpse of the glory and joy that was set before him. Think of that. He had a glimpse of the glory and joy that was set before him. It should not surprise us that the full weight of the Trinity is in play at Christ's baptism. Here we plainly see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work. Not one God in different forms, as Oneness Pentecostals teach, but one God in three distinct persons. Having said that, what is truly amazing is the fact that as Jesus is submitting to this baptism in his lowly condition and demonstrating his willingness to suffer for our sake, the Father opens heaven. And as Matthew Henry states, Christ had not only a clear foresight of his sufferings, but his glory too. The heavens opened up, and Christ was able to see not only what he was going to have to suffer, but what the glory and the future glory, the complete package was happening right then and there. He was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and he was leading the way. But his vision of heaven kind of reminds you a little bit of what Stephen went through when he was stoned, right? It says the heavens opened up, and as they were picking these rocks up, and as they were ready to throw them, or were throwing them at the same time, he said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus saw that the throne of heaven was his. was reserved for him. It was the completion, the consummation. He saw that, and it gave him zeal. It encouraged him. Isn't that what Hebrews states? Hebrews 12:2. For who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This happened. This vision, this seeing the heavens open up and hearing God's voice, the Father's voice, was the joy set before him. Think of it. Anytime heaven is revealed, it becomes the transcendent reality. It becomes a transcendent reality, meaning that it becomes the dominant thing of that person. It transcends everything else. You might be going one way, and then heaven opens up, and you go the way that heaven dictates. What is there any example in Scripture that's actually seen? Sure. In Acts chapter 9, think of it this way. Paul is traveling on this road to Damascus, right? In Acts 9, 3 and 7. And he says that he's going on this road and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he told him what to do. Heaven opened up. And that reality, that transcendent reality, what was the result of? What resulted from that? Oh, you read that in Acts chapter 9, 19. What happened? "Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to preach Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" The heavens opened up. And this light shone around him. And Paul, going down this path, all of a sudden his life changes and he goes down this path. Jesus comes to his baptism and he is baptized. And the heavens open up and the Father declares not only his suffering, but the glory that's going to happen. And what does Jesus do? Immediately comes up out of the water and goes, as we'll see in our third point, that he goes immediately and confronts Satan, immediately into the wilderness. But we have to ask the question, has the heaven opened up for you? God said to his Son, "He is well pleased." Have you heard with your ears that Jesus is the Son of God in whom God is well pleased? Which in turn means that God is well pleased with you based on Christ's merit. If you have had heaven opened up for you, then you will be about the work of heaven, like Paul, like the example of Paul. As Christ knew the suffering, he also knew the glory, as we've stated. But you know what? God makes the same revelation to us. When we're saved and heaven is opened up for us, and we know that God has said that Jesus is his Son and he is well pleased, he makes that same revelation to us. What does it say in Mark 8:34-36? If you know that you have suffering, if you're a Christian, it says this: If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Suffering. You will suffer for the gospel. Not only do we know the suffering that goes along in this life, but we also know God's promise of heaven and sharing in God's glory. He saw the glory. And in John 17, when Jesus is praying, right before he goes to the cross, we see this promise to us. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." In verse 24 of that same prayer, he says, "Father, I have this desire that they also, whom you have given me, be where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You have a promise that you will suffer in this life, that you have to take up your cross to follow the Lord. But you also have the promise that you will share in God's glory in heaven, and that someday He will take you and you will be with Him. The transcendent light of our Savior's glory shows us that we are to suffer, but also we have the hope of heaven, which is the glory of God. Lastly, the baptism of Christ represents the real victory of our Savior, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. It might be said that Jesus wastes no time in the war on terror. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to face our enemy who is terrorizing us. Not only as one, as we would say, master to another master. That's not what happens. It's not dualism here. But as creator of the universe, who for his love of mankind became the second Adam and completes what the first Adam should have done. Christ himself was tempted, not only to teach us that it is no sin to be tempted, but to direct us where to go when we are tempted. Even to him that suffered being tempted, that he might sympathize with us when we are tempted. The captain of our salvation heads into the wilderness to face our enemy. And he completes his task. Satan, technically, if you think of it, technically speaking, is really no threat to God. Satan doesn't have the power to unseat God as supreme ruler of the universe. Satan is created. God is uncreated. But Satan, by virtue of the fall of man, is our enemy. And Jesus moves out to face Satan's temptations with the zeal and the might of the divine God-man. So for 40 days, Jesus fasts. He prays. He confronts Satan. And Mark says that he was with the wild beasts. And think of it. Think of Genesis when you think of this. Originally, God created out of order, out of disorder. Genesis tells us everything God created was good, but the fall occurred. And not only man was tainted with sin, but so was creation itself. The beasts were originally designed for man's pleasure. But there, as it turned out, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness with these wild beasts, they're man's enemy too. The picture is Jesus sets out in a world that has become filled with chaos. And Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is literally correcting what went wrong. In fact, that is why Mark includes angels here. Psalm 91:11 verses 11 through 13 says this. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Mark is not alluding to Satan's improper quotation of this verse during his temptation, but to the proper role of angels in which they look after Jesus. As Hebrews 1 states, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Verse 14. Jesus was going to suffer and to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And angels are sent to fulfill the divine will and carry forth as servants, those that will inherit salvation. As man, just like you and me, Jesus had angels ministering to him. They minister to those who will inherit salvation, and Christ is our forerunner. Jesus was the second Adam. And he completed the task. Jesus' real victory was his death on the cross and being raised on the third day. We know that's his real victory. But today, as we read in this verse where it says that he was driven out into the wilderness with these wild beasts into this chaotic situation and was tempted by Satan, this was the first shot, really, and I call it a ground war, where Christ had come down as man and humbled himself. This was the first shot of the war. It was his entrance into this wilderness to face these temptations. He put Satan on the defensive in the wilderness. And when he had cried out, it was finished on the cross. The victory was won. Now think about this. This was all done without a lot of fanfare. This was all done without earthquakes, without lightning flashes, without a lot of people sitting around and watching it happen. It wasn't like the Super Bowl, where these two guys were fighting it out and everybody's standing around seeing who's going to win. It was done between the Lord and Satan, out in the wilderness where there's not a lot of people but wild beasts. Which leads me to five applications that can help you to see the things of the Lord in special revelation that he's giving to us. And really, it revolves around our senses. Five things that can help us see hidden special revelation of God. First, our smell. Our smell. Do you know that your sin stinks before God? Have you ever smelled that? Our sin stinks before the Lord. That's one way to wake up your senses to these things that are hidden. But our sin smells before God. Have you smelled the beauty and the fragrance of Christ? You know that he can take that smell away. It's Jesus Christ. Your eyes. Your eyes need to adjust to the unassuming nature of Christ and see the value of the hidden over the flamboyant. Only found in the very Word of God, that is our key, that is our text. That's how we see those things that are important. God opens our eyes to the things that really of this world, the world would say are silly, are irreverent. You know what I'm saying. They're irreverent too. But the Word of God helps us to see that. How about your ears? You need to be listening for the voice of God coming out of heaven and seeking His pleasure opposed to your own. We find that in the preaching of God's Word, in private prayer and meditation on His Word. As we even sang in one of the Psalms today, meditating on God's Word day and night. That adjusts your ears. See, you would never know that this thing is really important, this act of God. You would really know it's not important unless you've tasted or smelled of the Lord, seen God, heard God. How about touched? You need the touch of the Holy Spirit to keep you and to fan the flame of love and awe for God in the meekness of Christ's nature. Ask for this blessing from God in prayer. And do those things and create habits for the Holy Spirit to work. Think about it. Do you want to be touched by the Holy Spirit? Do you want to see the meekness of God and make it really important to you? Are you excited about worship service? Well, you've got to continue to do things, which is pray, read God's Word, study it, come to church. Do those things and make those things habits in your life. So the Holy Spirit fans those flames that kindle your love and awe for God. And finally, taste. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Feed on spiritual things more than carnal and worldly things. I've had in the past people ask me, is it lawful to do certain worldly activities? In which the simple answer is, yeah, you can do those things. Except, I follow up with this question. If you're going to go to do that and the times that you're spending on these worldly activities, do you spend the same amount of time reading your Bible, witnessing, and doing those things that are of good for your soul? A lot of times when I follow up that with that question, I see what really comes into play. That a lot of time or more time spent on worldly activities than the spiritual. And that being the case, then, when I have talked to people, especially young people in those situations, I say to them, then maybe going to watch that movie or playing that game is sinful to you. Because you're not doing the more weightier things of God's Word. Feed on Christ. Taste and see that He's good. In those ways, that will bring up your eyes and your ears and your nose, your touch, your senses, to see things that really could just walk right by you. And it may not be that important until God opens your eyes and you can see how important they are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and thank you for giving us the power of the Holy Spirit, that you have indeed opened our eyes. And I pray for those who haven't had their eyes open, that you would save them, that you would convert them, that you would circumcise their heart, and that the things of God would be important to them, more important than anything of this world. Your word says that if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, that is a bad deal. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the value and the treasure that lies in heaven is Jesus Christ and Him alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.